Let's open to John chapter 9. I think I'll just continue on this while it's fresh in our minds.
So we're going to turn to Acts 6 now?
Yes, indeed we are. But before we do that, let's once again set the stage here. In John chapter 8, and again in John chapter 9, we see a consistent theme. What is that consistent theme concerning the Pharisees?
John 8.
John chapter 8 and into John chapter 9. It's the same thing, a continuation.
Well, it seems to be, and we talked about it during Sunday school, it seems to be a building insanity where they're not able to have intellect and will come together to the point where they know the truth and yet they deny it.
Yes.
Being dumb on purpose.
There's never one so blind as one who refuses to see. That's what's happening in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9. And we should be able to learn a great deal from this, because the same sort of thing is active in the world today. Now, we wouldn't call the great enemies of Christ the Pharisees today. But there is their spiritual legacy. Who would they be today? How would you identify those that are the spiritual descendants of these Pharisees? Not the ones who will believe, but the particular ones that we've been looking at in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9.
They would be, they've been to seminary, they've studied scripture, and yet they deny that Christ is actually God.
And they okay.
And they teach, a form of godliness, but having
a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof?
That's
where we're at. Yes. In churchianity, they exist. But do they exist in the world at large?
As a group, like Catholic?
As a kind, a subset of humanity, if you will. You'd probably not immediately think of them as religious, but they are. They're very religious. They're deeply religious.
People that deny that God created the earth, and so we have to save the earth, and they make a religion out of something like that.
Are there folks like that running about today?
Yeah,
what do we call them?
You'll give us disciples.
Well, I think after Yul Gibbons died, he lost a few disciples. Okay, is environmentalism a religion?
Yes.
Yes. But is it a fork of an earlier religion? Where does this all come from? Pardon? Yes, Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. That's true.
Humanism, communism, socialism.
Yes, all of those. Isms. Is communism a religion?
Yeah.
It certainly is. It certainly is.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. 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 Your nation was wise enough to see it for what it was. Well, the last chapter hasn't been written yet, but yes. What is Marxism? Marxism has two main forks, if you will. Soviet and Chinese communism represented one of the forks, but it was actually less dangerous than the one that we are face to face with today. Economic. Absolutely. Soviet and Chinese communism was mostly Marxism, economic communism, if you will. But there was a character named Gramsci that came along and took economic Marxism and morphed it into something else that is actually a more virulent strain of Marxism. And that's really what we're battling with today. Ever heard of the term cultural Marxism? It's a religion, just like economic Marxism was, but it's more dangerous and more insidious than economic Marxism. And I'm not trying to say that Soviet communism and Chinese communism don't contain an element. They do. But you can't have one without the other. What is cultural Marxism? And it's built on economic Marxism. But what's the main tenet of Marxism? Control. But control by who? How does that differ from Christianity? Because isn't Christianity about control, too?
Yeah, but your ruler is God. So it's a theocracy.
Okay.
And also, the difference is the people that are under this theocracy were willing to go to him. They're not being required to.
Okay, let me see if I can steer this into a little bit straighter track. Is environmentalism built upon a foundation?
Yeah, extracting money from one group and giving it to another.
Okay, would that be a form of economic Marxism? Yes. Certainly, but who's in control? Pardon? It goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. You know, some people think that Marxism started with Karl Marx. It didn't. All Karl Marx did was just simply reiterate something that actually got started in the Garden of Eden. What was the lie that Satan sold to Eve? Ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Has man been preoccupied with being a god ever since? Well, what does that have to say about the real God? Was Marx a godly man? No. Communism is built on a denial of God and a substitution of man as God. And it's supposed to be benevolent, is it not? From everyone according to his ability to each according to his need. Through a middleman, of course. Is that man playing God? Do you think that cultural Marxism and economic Marxism are built on a foundation of denying God? That's where I was going with this. Sure. Is there ample evidence in the world, even to a religious Marxist? And if he's a Marxist, he's religious. Is there ample evidence that there is a God, and they ain't him? Of course. Absolutely. where do you find the most opposition to the teaching of scientific creationism in the school system? Where is that opposition coming from, and why are they opposed to it?
It's coming from the government, because they're the ones that are funding it.
The government is God, but the government's made up of people. So they're gods, of course. And if they're going to be gods, can they admit that there's a God over them? No, they certainly can't. That's what these Pharisees are doing here, if you can see it. Once you understand what's going on in John chapter 8 and John chapter 9, you start looking around you and saying, oh, wow, nothing has changed. It's all really the same thing. The evidence is clearly there, but they refuse to acknowledge it. It's been said that no true scientist could support evolution. Is that true?
Yes.
No, apparently it's not true. There are some that would deny evolution, but by and large, most agree with it. Just said scientist. I didn't say true, did I?
You said do true scientists.
Oh, okay. I misspoke then. Let's take global warming just as a random example. Do scientists support global warming overwhelmingly?
Yes.
Why?
Yes!
That's what it comes down to. Absolutely, their pocketbook is in control of their intellect. Is there any evidence that environmentalism and global warming is a complete hoax? The evidence is all over the place to anybody that would want to open their eyes and look. What?
They just threw rocks up against the church.
Oh. Back to John chapter 9.
I'm sorry.
Is there evidence for creation everywhere? Would a true scientist look at that nuclear furnace that's about 96 million miles away from us and is over a million times the mass of the Earth? Would he be able to look at that and say, you know, that nuclear furnace probably has a larger impact on the climate on the Earth than man could? I mean, wouldn't logic sort of dictate that that would be the case? But apparently, that's not the case. Those human beings breathing out that CO2, that greenhouse gas, they must be eliminated. Does that make any sense? None of these things make sense. Do you think it's possible for the intellect to be out of sync with the will? It's all right here. That's the point that I wanted to make. No matter how irrefutable the evidence is, the evil heart of unbelief will find a way and a mechanism to deny it. Now, in John chapter 9 in Sunday school this morning, we looked at this man who had been born blind and had his eyes opened, and he begins to have an epiphany, and he stands by the facts. At first, the Pharisees ask him, How did you receive your sight? Well, a man called Jesus opened my eyes. He starts there. He knows who the man was that opened his eyes, but he doesn't know very much else. But he knows that. Now, this man has his will and his intellect in sync. He realizes his intellect is telling them something notable has happened here. He knows that since the world began, it's never happened that one who had been born blind had received his sight. Now, these Pharisees are putting as much pressure on him as they possibly can to get him to refute the fact that Jesus opened his eyes and is therefore the Messiah. Now, this person doesn't know who he is yet. He doesn't know he's the Messiah, but he knows one thing. His eyes have been opened. Well, they drag his parents in. His parents throw him under the bus. We have no idea how all this happened. He's of age. Let him speak for himself. Cowardice. They knew that he'd been born blind. They also knew that it had never happened since time began that the eyes of one being born blind had been opened. They knew that too. The Pharisees had them on the run, but they don't have this person on the run. And by the way, do you think that this man's parents had a problem with their intellect and their will being out of sync? Do you think that their intellect told them the same thing that it told their son?
Yes.
Of course it did. But what about their will? Were they willing to stand on what their intellect had told them? These are the facts that we have observed, and so therefore, since we have observed them, we will assert them. But the son does. They put as much pressure on him as they possibly can, and he brings up argument after argument, and they have no answer. Do you think that there's pressure on folks today to deny what their intellect tells them? Do you think that most people could look at this business of social justice warriors and think, that doesn't make any sense? This is madness. Why then do they go along with it?
Same reason the parents in verse 22.
That's the point I'm trying to bring forth. 2,000 years have passed since we look into this scene, and a lot longer than that to go back to the Garden of Eden. But it's the same thing over and over. When you deny God, what's left? Man has to be his own God. You know what's really unhandy? If you make yourself your own God and then the real one shows up, that's kind of embarrassing, isn't it? That's what's happened here. They're being shown up as imposters. An evil heart of unbelief. Let's go to Acts chapter 6 then and see if these Pharisees have had an epiphany and have decided that they're not God, but they've been visited by the true God, and so therefore will believe. Now in Acts chapter 6, we find one of the deacons under assault. And if we pick at the story in verse number 8, Stephen, one of those chosen as a deacon, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. Now, in these times, what was the purpose of these miracles and wonders?
They were signs to bring mostly the Jews the gospel.
Yes, the Jews require a sign, and by the way, was that wrong? No. What's wrong is that they got the signs, but they still refuse to believe. That's what's going on here. Stephen does great wonders and miracles among the people. Whose name is he doing these miracles in? The name of Jesus. That's the sticking point with these people. Verse number 9. Then there arose certain of the synagogue, which is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Well, what's interesting about verse number 9? First of all, it's a synagogue. Who goes to synagogue? Jews. Well, it's interesting here that this is the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians and them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. Do you think that this evil heart of unbelief was only held by the Jews that lived in Jerusalem? So do you think that this is a problem then of mankind? Because now we find it in many nations. Now they're Jews, it's true, but this is pretty much all over the world. The island of Cyprus, Alexandria down in Egypt, Asia. This isn't a local phenomenon. Now we're finding out that this opposition to the truth is all over the world. Now, it's true, they're Jews, and they're gathered in a synagogue. But I think if we read the book of Romans, chapter 1, 2, and 3, we'll find out that it wasn't just the Jews that had an evil heart of unbelief. Okay, verse number 10. They're disputing with Stephen. What do you suppose they're disputing about? Whether or not Jesus is the Christ? Whether or not Jesus is the Messiah? Absolutely. Verse number 10. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Ooh, this adds another dimension into Stephen's argument. What is that? Yes, the Holy Spirit is speaking through Stephen. What kind of wisdom do you suppose is being spoken of in verse number 10? Spiritual, godly wisdom. And they were not able to resist. How is that tied to John chapter 8 and John chapter 9? They couldn't resist this man that was born blind. Now we have Stephen that's standing up. And by the way, was Stephen's point of view popular in the world at this time? No. It was spoken against everywhere. Christianity has always been spoken against everywhere because when Christ is spoken against, God is spoken against. Antichrist, anti-God, an evil heart of unbelief. Well, they can't resist the wisdom and spirit by which Stephen is speaking, so what do they do? Verse number 11. Then they suborned men, which said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council and set up false witnesses, which said, "This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Well, let's take a look at what they have to say, shall we? First of all, verse number 11, they suborned men. What does that mean? Certainly. Did this happen in another venue? This very same thing? Of course, the trial of our Lord. They suborned witnesses. They had problems getting two that would agree. What do they do? They can't stand up against the wisdom by which Stephen is speaking. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes. What does this sound like?
Sounds like a few movements
today. Of course, argumentum ad populum. An argument that appeals to the populace. Politicians don't do anything like that today, do they? It's wonderful how far we've come. They stirred up the people and the elders and, oh, the elders and the scribes. Do you suppose these are the same elders and scribes that were in the temple that accused the Lord Jesus of being a Samaritan and having a devil? Why, I believe that they are. You've got to give them points for consistency. They've been anti-God and anti-Christ all the way through. They've been consistent. So what do? They drag him into the council. Does that have any modern counterpart?
I mean, the front pages? Could it be a memo that just got written?
Yes! What happens to a scientist that would dare say global warming is a hoax? They got federations of scientists that call them into the council. Brand them as heretics. What about the creationists? They do the same thing. Times haven't changed. Verse number 13, and set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. What's wrong with this? Was Stephen actually blaspheming the law? Do you think that Stephen would have agreed with Paul?
Even after he got killed by him, yeah.
Yeah, you know, Paul's involved in this. But he didn't throw any rocks. He just held their coats. So we'll give him a pass. Again, the question, would Stephen have agreed with Paul in theological matters? What did Paul say that the purpose of the law was? Yes, absolutely. Would Stephen have said the same thing? Would that have been blasphemy? And by the way, would Stephen have blasphemed the Old Covenant? Certainly not. Now they get down to what their real move is in verse number 14. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth has... See, there you go. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Nobody wants to make a comment about this? Wow. Did Jesus of Nazareth say he was going to destroy this place?
He said the temple. He was talking about himself.
He was. But didn't Jesus also predict that the temple would be destroyed? He did. His disciples on the Mount of Olives asked him. Well, they first said to him, well, look at the temple. Isn't it beautiful? Well, there'll not be one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down.
Can we just say that he was right?
Yes, he was right. But now these people are speaking of the synagogues, of course. Well, did he?
Yes.
As a matter of fact, he did. As a matter of fact, he said that the old covenant is old because I've established a new testament in my blood. And it's not just Jews that I've established it with, but with all the people of the world, whosoever will believe. That's what really stuck in their craw. The idea that God would save the Gentiles. As a matter of fact, he did. So, were these false witnesses really speaking the truth? Yes, in a way they were, but what was their aim? To stir up the people against Stephen? And not against Stephen, but against Christ. Remember that this whole thing is against Christ. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. Well, what customs do you suppose they may have been speaking of? What was their chief custom? How about the law? How about the law? Wasn't their whole idea of righteousness keeping the law? Of course it was. Did God ever tell the Jews that by perfectly keeping the law, they could be accepted of him?
Back in the Mosaic covenant, he said, if you keep the law, thou wilt bless and I'll continue to bless.
Mm-hmm. And what has been the problem with that? Yeah, Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none that does righteousness, no, not one. So did Jesus change that custom? He sure did. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, and not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse number 15. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on him, saw his face. It has been the face of an angel. It's really hard to add anything to this. His accusers? The false witnesses? Those that are sitting in the council that are undecided? They all look at the face of Stephen and saw him as it had been the face of an angel? Do you think that that was a miracle? Well, Stephen's going to speak in his own defense. We can't get to it this morning, but chapter 7 is Stephen's defense And he is going to build a logical argument, precept upon precept. And it's spiritual. I say intellectual because the spirit appeals to the intellect, and the spirit appeals to the will, the spirit appeals to the emotions, because the process of sanctification is just that. We as Christians are won over to Christ by his work in us. So, we're going to find in chapter 7 that Stephen starts all the way back with Abraham, and what's interesting about that, just looking at verse number 2 in chapter 7, he's going to pick up his story with Abraham. Where were we in John chapter 7 and chapter 8? Who was supposed to be dead? Abraham! These same group of people said that Abraham was dead and the prophets. So Stephen is going to argue on the basis of Abraham? Why? Because he realized that the Jews had to intellectually allow Abraham as their forebear. They're not going to listen to him. They're not going to allow their will to be moved, but intellectually they're going to have to accept this argument. Now, how does that comport itself with this man that was born blind in John chapter 9? What's the first thing that the man that was born blind has to say after his eyes were opened? Well, it wasn't the first thing, but close to the first thing, when they asked him, how did all this happen?
And I don't care if he was a sinner or not. I was blind and now I can
see. Exactly. Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know about that. But I do know one thing. I was blind and now I can see. Had he intellectually accepted the fact that he was blind and now he could see? Now, his will isn't in sync with that, because if his will was in sync with that, what would he have said at that point? Yes. He wouldn't have said, I don't know if he's a sinner or not. He would have said, he is Jehovah God. He's the only one that could have done a thing like, and he is going to say that. But the Holy Spirit appeals to the intellect first. You've heard that old saw. First you capture their minds, and then their hearts will follow. Why is the pen mightier than the sword?
It
appeals to the intellect. And if the intellect is honest, what's the end result? The will begins to follow the intellect, does it not? And if it doesn't, what's the result then? Satan actually wins. That's his game. Why are people that believe in environmentalism vulnerable? If Christians could only understand this, if we would just go out there and stand up, and some do, by the way, but every believer is an ambassador of Christ and a priest of the living God, and if we all went forth, what effect would that have? You see, people whose mind and will are two different things are vulnerable. Now some, as we're going to see in Acts chapter 7, will refuse to believe no matter what. But remember those Pharisees in John chapter 9? There was a division among the Pharisees. Some of the Pharisees said, this man's not of God because he violated the Sabbath. He didn't. But then the others said, well, if he wasn't of God, how could he do these miracles? Which ones are you after as an ambassador? Are we not going to be witnesses of Christ because most people are opposed to it? Let's pray.